Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as we pick up where we left off in our evening expositions of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I've mentioned a couple times that this is actually the second letter that he wrote. We don't have the first letter, but we call it 1 Corinthians since it's the one that we do have, the first one that we do have, and then 2 Corinthians, of course, follows it. Paul's writing to a church in Corinth. The Corinthians were not all citizens of Corinth, but the members of the church in Corinth. And it's a church that he had planted only a few years before he wrote this letter. And there were many problems in that church, one of which was the great divisions that were taking place. And so he deals with that in chapters 1 through 4. And so we want to pick up now where we left off. And that would be chapter 2, and I'll read only the first five verses. So a shorter reading this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, what does a faithful ministry look like? What makes a good sermon? Why are some preachers our favorite? Those are dangerous questions for a preacher to ask at the beginning of a sermon. But they're important questions, necessary questions. They are questions that we need to ask and answer, because if we don't have a biblical standard for measuring a faithful ministry and a good sermon, we will inevitably make up our own standard for what that looks like. And we will ultimately judge a sermon, a preacher, or a ministry, or a church on the basis of our personal preference. And that's essentially what the Church of Corinth was doing. And the problem with that is it was really a way to pick something that you liked most, like a consumer preference, and it led to these divisions. It led to people saying, well, my opinion matters over here, and let's all surround with each other. If you agree with me, if you have the same opinion as me, and that became one faction, and there was another clique, and so it led to these divisions in the church. People were literally forming camps on the basis of their preferred teacher of the Bible. The Greeks of the first century loved eloquent public oratory, and the teaching of wisdom. All throughout Greece, and especially in the big cities like Corinth and Athens, this was a major form of entertainment. To go and listen to a brilliant philosopher or a persuasive rhetorician wax eloquently and speak publicly on matters of wisdom or law or politics was one of the most popular ways to be entertained, especially in a Greek city like Corinth. The problem, however, was that these new Christians in Corinth, the members of this church that Paul had planted, they were now judging pastors and apostles and even the Lord Jesus himself by the same standard. They were picking them like their favorite entertainers. So some said, I follow Paul. Others said, I follow Apollos. Others said, I follow Cephas. And still others said, I got you beat, I follow Christ. So instead of rejoicing in the one faith that Paul, Apollos, Peter, who is Cephas, and Christ all taught, the Corinthians were splitting up into factions on the basis of their consumer preferences. They were choosing their favorites the same way that the Greeks chose their favorite sophist or philosopher. The members of the new church in Corinth were still thinking and acting like pagans, by placing way too much confidence in human wisdom and human eloquence instead of the power of the gospel. And that's where the power's really at. their expectations of what good preaching was or what a good teacher was all wrong. And so, as I mentioned, Paul writes in chapters 1 through 4 of this letter to correct the Corinthians' understanding. He's correcting a whole bunch of things in this letter, and that's one of the things he's correcting. Their understanding of how to look at something in preaching or a sermon or a pastor or a church as being good. And we too need to have our understanding corrected as our minds are still being renewed and our faith is still being matured. We all need to hear what the Spirit is saying through the Apostle Paul in this text before us. But there's still a sinful tendency in all of us to elevate our favorites and to make celebrities out of servants. There's still a tendency in all of us to make consumer-based choices about churches, pastors, and sermons. And we can be very misguided about these things at times. We have a sinful tendency to accumulate for ourselves our favorite teachers and speakers based on what we want to hear or what we think a pastor should be like. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're being worldly in our expectations and choices. And we're actually bringing harm to ourselves as Christians, and we're bringing harm to the church and the communion of saints. And so since we all need to grow and we all need to develop, we need to hear what the Apostle says by the Holy Spirit. We need to hear what he says this evening. And this evening in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit tells us about the foolishness of Paul's ministry, the heart of Paul's ministry, and the power of Paul's ministry. Let's think about those things together. First, you notice what Paul says. He talks about the foolishness of his ministry. In verse 1, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." I did not come preaching the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does he mean that he came speaking in just a simple sort of backwaters method and with folly instead of wisdom? Well, of course not. Some have tried to make the argument that because of this verse, a pastor should never use large theological words or terms in his preaching, like justification or sanctification or atonement or propitiation or glorification or predestination, because that amounts to lofty speech that people aren't going to understand. It may go over the laity's head, or even worse, it might bore them. And that can't be right, because Paul himself used all of those terms. All of those are Pauline words. And so that can't be what the lofty speech is. He used those in his letters. And these letters were to be read in public, in the churches, as sermons. And so we have to understand that what he's referring to by lofty speech doesn't mean theological speech. Actually, we need to have a theological vocabulary. And when you first become a Christian, you hear these words that you don't know what they mean, and it's like learning a language. You have to learn the verbs and the nouns and the grammar, and it takes time. And the same is true with growing as a Christian and becoming literate with the Bible. What Paul means that he came and he preached the gospel not with lofty speech was that he didn't use the kind of rhetoric and the kind of methods that the professional entertainers of those days, the sophists and the philosophers, that they used. We have to understand, we have to appreciate the magnitude of the celebrity status of these guys. And so, as always, we've got to put ourselves in this place. Imagine now, boys and girls, no TV, no movies, no CDs. Well, you guys don't even use CDs anymore. Whatever it is. No technology, no screens. A world with no screens. Sounds like heaven to me. But imagine now a world with no screens. And you go back 2,000 years. And how would you be entertained? Well, there were sports. There were the Olympic Games, the Corinthian Games. There were lots of things. But there were also celebrity speakers. There were popular celebrity speakers. There were two kinds, basically. Sophists and philosophers. Sophists were kind of like our modern-day motivational speakers, self-help gurus, and political shock jocks. So everything from a Tony Robbins to an Oprah or even a Rush Limbaugh or Stephen Colbert. Their whole method was to entertain by speaking to either politics or self-help or self-empowerment, and they could draw huge crowds. And the other kind were philosophers. The philosophers were like our university professors. They prided themselves on being champions of truth. They weren't always as flashy as the sophists. They were sometimes more studied than the sophists. But both philosophers and sophists were ultimately professional entertainers who would speak to matters of self-empowering wisdom, law, or politics, and they would come to a city and they would try to get well known, because if you got well known, well, it could be a lucrative vocation. Kind of the way a person might try to get famous by blogging today. You blog and see if you get a following. And that's what these guys would do. Well, Paul is saying that he didn't come to Corinth like that. That's what he's saying here. When he says, I didn't come to you with wisdom, he's not saying I came to you with foolishness. He's saying, I didn't come to you with the worldly kind of wisdom that the popular entertainers use in their eloquence. And they would dazzle crowds with their ability to turn a phrase, to tell a story, to use anecdotes, because that's how you were entertained in a world without screens. It was a form of entertainment. And actually, it was like that all the way up, even up until about the 19th century. Where people would still go to hear famous speakers. There were some who would go and listen to George Whitefield preach, not because they believed what he was saying, but just because it was so fascinating to hear him speak. The story goes that people would love to hear him just say the word Mesopotamia. And you would, if you were living in the colonies, again, world without screens, world without technology, George Whitefield came to town, you would go listen. It was a form of entertainment. Paul is saying, I didn't come to you trying to entertain. And I'm not suggesting that Whitefield was seeking to entertain. But Paul says he didn't come like that. He didn't come. He did not come in the way that the sophists and philosophers went from city to city trying to get famous. He didn't come to them as a professional rhetorician or orator. Trying to impress them with his speech and stories. Again, it doesn't mean that he was a poor public speaker. We should not draw that conclusion. When you read the book of Acts, when we see Acts 17, we see a man who is very capable of speaking publicly, who is just as capable of keeping up with the brightest minds of the Greek philosophical world on Mars Hill. We are talking about somebody who was a fine speaker. He was not a bad speaker. But what he's saying is, I didn't come to you like these guys. I came to you in a different way. I came to you as a witness. I came to you bringing the testimony of God. Notice that. It says the testimony of God. When a person testifies to something, he testifies to what he has seen or heard with his own eyes or ears. A witness in a courtroom is to report only on what he knows factually and personally. He's not to speculate or guess. And Paul is saying, I came to you like that. I came to you specifically with a specific message as a witness to God's revelation, bringing you what God has revealed, bringing you a message that is different than what the sophists and the philosophers, than what the self-help gurus and the pop psychologists of our own day, for example, would bring. You know, when we experience life's problems because of sin, what does the world do? It often turns to worldly wisdom. And it looks for the world's answers through pop psychology or self-empowerment to fix these problems. And while there can indeed be some certain common grace benefits from some of those speakers, we have to understand that worldly wisdom can never solve the problem of sin. And Paul is saying, I came bringing something different. I did not come like a self-help guru or a pop psychologist. I'm not a Tony Robbins, he said. He came as a witness. And that is what true preaching does. True preaching testifies to what God has already revealed. You know, when we come to listen to preaching, we come to hear God speak through the pastor. The pastor is not there to dazzle us or give us just practical tips for life. We don't need a pastor for that. He's not to fill us with personal opinions of his own. He's there to proclaim the word, to proclaim the gospel. Now, to the world, that seems ridiculous. That seems foolish. The world is looking for something else. Social causes, self-help, psychology. Give me something I can use. Even when we use the word when I use the word pastor in society, it's often met with a variety of different ideas about what that is. Everything from social worker to therapist to all kinds of things, usually very far from what a pastor is to be, a witness to the truth. Paul's saying, I know that's foolishness to the world, but that's why I came. And we have to be careful that we don't approach preaching in a worldly way, that we don't look at it merely, okay, what can I take away from this? Did I like it or not? Whether we liked a sermon or not really isn't that important. It's, did God like it or not? Was it true? Did it explain the text? Did it expose the sin in my heart? Did it pronounce Christ as the solution to that sin? Did it faithfully tell me the response in which I am to live? Whether or not I liked it is irrelevant. There's lots of people who like false preaching and bad preaching today. And so we have to go back to what may look foolish to the world, but in fact, what is true and what is needful for us. We have to be careful that we don't judge churches the same way. You know, whether we found church to be boring or exciting, it's really irrelevant. The question is, did it do what the Bible calls the church to do? Preach the word, administer the sacraments, was there Christian fellowship? That's what the church is called to do. Whether or not it was boring or exciting, or if it offered free fitness centers or charger tickets, is totally irrelevant. We have to not use those worldly methods. And we have to be careful that we don't judge pastors by worldly standards. How do they sound? How do they look? What's their personality like? Do I like his personality? Is it warm and affirming? Does it make me feel special? Have we ever considered that maybe we wouldn't like Jesus' personality? How do we know that we would like Jesus' personality? Surely of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, he must have rubbed a few of them the wrong way because he had a human personality. And so all of that is those are worldly standards. What it comes down to, rather, is the faithfulness of proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And that is the heart of Paul's ministry. That's the heart. And look at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I didn't come, Paul says, to speak authoritatively on a wide variety of subjects, like the sophist or the philosopher. I'm not here to wax eloquently about life's mysteries or to speak about Greco-Roman law all day long. Rather, I'm here, the only thing I really have to speak to you about with any authority is Christ and him crucified. That's what he brought, nothing else. The world might look at that and say, that's it? That's it? That's what you go to church for? Why doesn't your church mobilize and go do something for society? Why do you just go and you listen to a sermon about Christ and him crucified? And Paul says, no, that's actually the whole heart of my ministry. That's why I came. Now, when he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, we have to understand what he says there. He doesn't mean that every sermon he preached was just a basic, simple evangelistic message. Nor was he saying, I don't know any doctrine except for this. Rather, what he's saying is every doctrine is connected to this. We can't even really speak about a doctrine from Scripture apart from the gospel, the good news about God becoming a man and doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. That has to be central. That is the central message of the church. That is what Christian preaching ultimately looks like, is it placards Christ and makes Christ known. And the whole counsel of God speaks of that. Because the whole Bible, ultimately, from Genesis to Revelation, is ultimately about Christ and him crucified. It promises that crucified Savior who would crush the serpent's head, who would be the offspring of Abraham, who would be the true Israel, who would be the son of the King David, who was proclaimed by the prophets, and who came in human flesh. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. Jesus said, I have come in the volume, in the scroll of the book. All of it ultimately testifies of Christ and him crucified. And Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Remember what Acts chapter 20, when he was saying farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, both law and gospel, all the Scriptures, and Christ and him crucified is what is central. Now, that always doesn't meet with appreciation. The message of Christ and him crucified is not a message that the world naturally gets excited about. And as proud people, we don't like to be confronted with our sins. We don't like to be told that we can do nothing to save ourselves. We don't like to be corrected in our behavior from the Word of God. We don't like to be told that we must submit to Christ, who alone can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Why would Paul preach a message that he knew was going to offend people? Well, because he wasn't there trying to gather a gathering for himself. He's not trying to get famous. He's not trying to become a celebrity. He's not trying to gain a following. He's not starting Apostle Paul Ministries. He's there to proclaim Christ. Christ is the one that we need to get attached to. Don't get attached to your pastor. Get attached to Christ. Get attached to Christ. Your pastor cannot save you. The only thing I can guarantee that your pastor can do for you is let you down. It's Christ. It's Christ. Yes, you can say, I like a sermon if it was faithful. And yes, pastors need to be encouraged about their sermons. But it's not the sermon itself that we appreciate. All those points and the way they came together. Oh, it was a perfect intro, perfect conclusion. It's not the art of rhetoric. It's Christ that we need. Are you growing in Christ? Is the preaching causing you to go to Christ? And if you say, well, I'm not sure, well, understand this. There's not only the preacher's responsibility, there is the listener's responsibility. Are you looking and listening and hearing those sermons and saying, yes, I see the problem in my own heart, and confessing that sin? And you come away saying, I understand that text better. You speak of the text, the text, the text. And you talk about how Christ, the Lord Jesus, who lived and died and was raised again, how he is the solution to the problem of my heart. And then do you put into practice what you have heard Christ say to you. Forget the preacher. It's Christ that speaks. It's Christ. What did Christ say to me tonight in the sermon? What did Christ say to me this morning in the sermon? It's the Lord Jesus. Good pastors want to be forgotten. Good pastors want Jesus to be known and Jesus to be remembered. Faithful preaching makes Christ and Him crucified known, for only that can save and only that can sanctify. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. We need to grow in the grace of Jesus. And that was the heart of Paul's ministry. And he says, when I was with you, verse 3, I came in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, why would Paul say that? Again, there's been some misunderstandings about what he's saying here. You cannot read the book of Acts and come away that Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, was a wimpy guy. This was not a weak man. There are weak men. Paul was not one of them. This was a guy who, when he was a Pharisee, was full throttle, 100%, I'm going to wipe out the Christian church. And then when he becomes a Christian, all the Pharisees say, oh no, not him. And he goes where? For 30 years, city to city to city to city. And what happens when he goes? Well, you read the book even for the very first time, you come away with, he went to prison after prison after prison. He had rocks thrown at him. He was smuggled out of places. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was betrayed. And he kept going and going and going. We would call a guy like that a stud. He was not weak or wimpy. So why would he say, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling? Well, it goes back to Acts chapter 18 when he went to Corinth. And in Acts chapter 18, Paul, when he goes to Corinth, he gets rejected by the Jews, and he's in this massive city that, remember, it sits between two seas. It's on this tiny peninsula where there is tons of trade going between Italy and Asia. And it's this enormous place with every kind of person in the ancient world and filled with paganism and filled with economic prosperity. And then there's the entertainers and the orators and the Corinthian games, and there's sexual immorality, and there's the temple with all the prostitutes. And he's looking and he says, I'm one guy. This is what he says in Acts 18. And he kind of melts down a little bit. Because he's human. You know, and he has this little glimmer of weakness there saying, how am I going to do it? And do you remember what happened? The Lord came to him. Special revelation. And the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and I have many people in the city. In other words, many elect that I'm going to draw. And so in himself, you see, going to a place like Corinth, where they are so used to the best speaking in the world, how can he compete with a Tony Robbins? How can you compete with an Oprah? How can you possibly compete with the amount of viewers that the big guys have? In himself, he's weak. I've got nothing in myself. Imagine if we came to San Diego to preach the gospel for the very, very first time. Let's say the gospel had never been here. There was never a church in San Diego. And you arrive, and you get rejected by the synagogue. And now the entire Christian missionary endeavor is up to you to tell others about the gospel, and there's no church there. And as you looked at the busy streets of downtown and people coming out of Petco Park on a Friday night and the freeways filled with people, oh Lord, how am I going to do this? How am I going to even put a dent in a church or in a city who's devoted to idolatry, hedonism, and entertainment? We would feel overwhelmed, especially if we had been unsuccessful many times before in other cities. And that's where Paul is saying, I've got nothing in myself. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. They were not as beautiful and impressive. I couldn't win a contest between the best sophists and philosophers of that day, but they were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, Paul knew where the power was. The power was not in the ability to speak.
but the power was in the gospel. As he says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Back up even. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, he tells the Romans, the capital of the world. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That is the message of Christ and Him crucified, and that is the message that ultimately brings life where there is death in a sinner. It takes the power of God to raise a sinner from death to life. And that power is in the gospel. Because of the fall of Adam, human beings have a darkened mind that wants to stay enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of the best oratory in the world, all the best communication in the world, cannot raise the dead sinner. A sinner cannot free himself from the chains of unbelief. He needs the power of God to do that. And, you know, we like to think that, well, we're autonomous, but in reality, we're not. Apart from the work of the Spirit who makes Christ known to us, who convicts us of our sin and shows us that we are under the wrath of God unless we come to Jesus Christ, well, we remain in darkness. We remain slaves to Satan and held captive. We're not autonomous. Only the gospel has the power to liberate us. The gospel. And that's why we should trust the gospel, guys. That's why when you even have opportunity to speak about the gospel with somebody, you simply don't know what the Lord can do with that, but there's power in it, and our confidence has to be in that power. And as a preacher, Paul was confident in that power. That didn't mean he was lazy in his preparation. He was an educated man who studied the scriptures, who spoke many languages and understood the Hebrew and the Greek so well and was able to explain the Bible. But he always knew that the power doesn't rest in his education or his abilities, but in the Spirit of God who uses the gospel. And that should liberate us and give us confidence as we hear the gospel and as we bring the gospel, as we bring people to hear the preaching of the gospel. It's what gives us confidence, you see. It's what gave Martin Luther confidence. The whole world seemed to be against him. He wrote, I simply taught, preached, and wrote. Otherwise, I did nothing. And he said, and then while I slept, or while I drank Wittenberg beer with Philip, the word so greatly weakened all who opposed me. I did nothing. The word did it all. For it is almighty. It takes captive the hearts. And if the hearts are captured, the evil work will fall of itself. The power is in the gospel. The Spirit uses the gospel. Because you see, and what Paul wants them to know is that Christ is the one who's being made known to them more. Look at verse 5. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, that Paul. Oh, that Apollos. Oh, that Cephas. Oh, that, insert your favorite. No. Don't be a Corinthian. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with that. It's always and only about Jesus Christ. It's okay to have a favorite, but don't make him an idol. Don't make him an idol. He'll fall. And what's going to happen when he does? You might fall with him. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that we need. It's Jesus that we need to get attached to. It's the gospel that we need to be attached to. And in order for any preaching or ministry to be successful, it ultimately has to rely on the power of the Spirit to make the gospel known. Because only the gospel, you see, not a preacher, only the gospel can change the human heart. And when the gospel is brought home to our sinful hearts, well, it begins to change our sinful behavior. The more we see Christ, the more we love Christ, the more we hear Christ, the more that we are brought to Christ, well, we begin to change even in our own behavior because of Christ. We realize we don't have to lie anymore because our reputation isn't that important to us. We realize we don't have to cheat and steal because, well, nobody can touch our true treasure. We don't have to smugly look down our noses at others or judge them with a self-righteous attitude because our sense of self-worth is found in Jesus Christ, not ourselves. We no longer act morally simply because it benefits us or makes us feel better about ourselves. Instead, we tell the truth. We keep our promises. We show compassion. Why? Out of love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us, Christ and him crucified. That good news, that gospel, leads us to do the right thing, not for our own sake, but for Christ's sake, out of a desire to honor him, to please him, the one who bore our guilt and shame upon the cross. It's Jesus. It's Jesus is the message. He is the point, and he is the one, like Paul, to whom we look. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause our faith in him to grow. Not our faith in men, but our faith in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your church. We thank you for faithful preaching. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for well-trained men, Lord, but help us, we pray, to always have the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ, Christ and him crucified. And we look forward to the day when he will return, for our hope is in him. Amen.